Well, I got to confess that hearing that stuff, I don't feel so much like David, but I kind of feel like hiding behind the baggage. And if you haven't been here for a few weeks, you have no idea what I'm talking about. I can't believe it's been 5 years. I mean, you know, for some of you, it might feel like it's been longer, but for me, it really feels like it's been about 5 weeks. I feel like we just got here. And yet, just singing, you know, beneath the cross of Jesus, we have a family. Jesus gives us a family. I can't tell you how thankful I am that you become Dina's and my family's church family. My very first sermon here was, my second sermon was about 5 years ago. And I don't tear up a lot, but I was tearing up in that first sermon. And honestly, a lot of the tears was because I missed my old church. You know, I'd been there for so long, and I'd grown to love the people, and here I was supposed to lead you, and I sort of didn't know you. And if you've never preached before, you can't imagine how different it is to preach to people that you know. And there's nothing like it. I think that's the way God intended it to be. He intended to raise up shepherds to shepherd people. And in this past 5 years, if you're new to Mount Vernon, it's amazing what God has done. He hasn't just raised up me to be a shepherd, but he's raised up numerous men to shepherd you so that every day of your life, so long as you're here, there is a cadre of men who will look after your soul with me. And frankly, there's a cadre of women at our church who love you and who want to serve you. We are, by God's grace, the family of faith, the family of God. And Dean and I are so thankful to be here. But we have a sermon to preach. So join me as we pray one more time. Dear God, thank you so much that you are so gracious to plant churches throughout the world. And Father, we confess that at times it feels like we're the center of the universe. We're the center of the action when in reality, we are the nations. By this church being here, we have evidence that you have reached the nations. And we're amazed by that, and we're humbled by that, and we pray that from now until Jesus comes back, this congregation would stand firm in the truthfulness of your word, not veering to the right or to the left, but trusting you completely every day of our lives, every day of the life of this congregation. Give us a deep and abiding faith in Jesus Christ, and we are thankful that you give us enough faith to get through every day. And so we pray that you would use the words that I'm about to share from your word for your people to give us the faith that we need to get through another week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Corrie Ten Boom was a single middle-aged woman when the Nazis invaded her hometown in Holland. She was a Christian, a member of the Dutch Reformed Church. And because of her faith in Christ, and coupled with that, because of her conviction that every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God, Corrie decided to turn the home which she shared with her father and her older sister, she decided to turn that home into a hiding place for the Jews. And to have done anything less in her mind would have been a disgrace to the God who saved her. Now, you and I do not live in war-torn World War II Europe. We may never have to choose between safety and faithfulness to the gospel. But nevertheless, the Christian life is a battle. It is a battle every day. The Christian life is a battle against the sin that crawls out of your heart when you wake up in the morning. It's a battle against the circumstances that you receive every day that challenge you, that sort of press you to run away from the Lord, either physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. The Christian life is a battle. And we never may be put in the position where literally our physical well-being is juxtaposed against our faithfulness to God, but that doesn't change the fact that every day in the Christian life, whether you are in the relatively safe Christian West or the hostile Christian East, every day following Jesus is a battle. If that were not the case, Jesus would not have said that whoever would come after me must take up his cross and follow me. The Christian life is costly. Now, our passage this morning is sobering. It's about two men. One man gave into his sin. He fought many battles. I think he must have fought more battles than we even have recorded here in Scripture, and yet he failed to fight the one battle that mattered the most, the battle for his soul, and his name is Saul. Now, the second man was certainly not perfect, but he chose to suffer for the sake of righteousness. He loved God more than he loved his own life. His name is David. Now, our passage is 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 17, through the very end of the book. Yes, I just said it, the very end of the book. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 241. So that is about 12 chapters that we're going to cover in what I hope to be about 45 minutes. That means that there is going to be more flipping around the Bible than normal today because we have so many chapters to cover. I thought about reading these 12 chapters aloud. I decided against it. But we have a lot of work to do. There is so many interesting events in this passage that I can't cover. But I hope you sort of get what's going on as we fly through 1 and 2 Samuel. The idea is that you would fall in love with the Bible. That you would say, wow, I didn't realize just how amazing this book is. And I want it to be a part of my life. I want to understand it. I want to get into it and dig into it myself because I never knew that the gospel is so clearly presented in the books of Samuel. So I can't give you everything that you need to understand Samuel, but I pray that as you hear my words, you'll go home into your own personal lives and dig into these books yourself. So we've come to the end of 1 Samuel. It began with the birth of a boy who would grow up to become Israel's greatest judge, and his name is Samuel. But the people rejected him. They wanted a king so that they could be like their neighbors, and God gave them the king that they deserved, Saul. Now, Saul, like the subjects over whom he reigned, Saul rejected God, and therefore God rejected Saul. And the Lord raised up a better man to be king, and his name is David. Now, we find ourselves today in a bit of a gray area of Israel's history. It's not great a God, but it's a little bit fuzzy in our own understanding, because on one hand, we have Saul, who really is the king. He has been anointed the king, and he has been exalted and recognized as the king. He is the king of Israel. On the other hand, we have David. He has been anointed king. Truly anointed king by Samuel among Jesse, his father, and among his brothers, and yet in secret. And so the people do not know that David is king. And David recognizes that Saul is king. And yet David is king. So there are two kings, but only one is known publicly. Now, David loves God. And David would not do a thing to harm Saul. As best I can tell, Saul hates God. And Saul will do anything it takes to kill God's anointed man, David. As we turn to 1050 BC, I pray that you will take stock of your life in 2013 AD. I pray that you will see that only faith in Christ will keep you from being crushed by your sin and your circumstances. Only faith in Christ is going to keep you from being crushed by your sin and by your circumstances. Now, for those of you taking notes and for those of you not taking notes, I have 2 points. First, your sin is not worth holding on to. Your sin is not worth holding on to. And second, your circumstances are not worth giving into. Your sin is not worth holding on to, and your circumstances are not worth giving into. All right, first, your sin is not worth holding on to. Now, sin is a foreign concept to many people today. In the biblical languages, sin literally means missing the mark. To sin is to miss the mark. And the idea behind missing the mark is that God is holy, and he wants us to be holy too. God is the righteous standard of all that is good. We know what is good because there is a God. We know what is holy because there is a God who is holy. We know what justice is because there is a God who is just. We know what love is because there is a God who is love, and so forth and so forth and so forth. So to sin is to reject the holy God and the holiness that God has called us to model. To sin is to miss the mark that God has set for you and for me. Now, before we dive into the text, it would be helpful for you to identify the sin that you struggle with the most. I'm not going to ask you to whisper to your neighbor what that sin is, but I am going to ask you to have it in your mind, maybe write it on your bulletin, the sin that you struggle with the most. Is it pride? Is it lust? Is it laziness? Is it envy? What is it? Whatever it is, keep it in mind. And look, if you're here this morning but you're not a Christian, it probably seems like a strange question to ask. The sin that I struggle with the most, what is he talking about? Well, if that is you, I understand that it sounds strange and maybe a little bit old-fashioned to talk about sin. But as you look at the life of Saul, I pray that you'll decide to take a closer look at your own sin, your own missing the mark that God has set for you. Now, to understand Saul's sin, we need to begin with 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12, which reads, "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him," that is David, "but had departed from Saul." So Saul was afraid of David. You see, by this time, by the time Saul began to fear David, David had killed Goliath. David had led Israel's armies to more than one victory over the Philistines. And so David's fame is spreading throughout all the land. And so Saul feared David because David was the one who could take away the honor that Saul wanted, the honor that Saul believed he deserved. Saul wants the people to sing songs about him. Saul wants the people to honor him and to revere him. And so Saul's pride is larger than life. And Saul sees David as a threat to his standing before the people. And so in his pride and in his arrogance, Saul fears David. And so what does Saul do in light of his fear? Does Saul confess it to God and ask for forgiveness? No. Saul declares war on David. Now, at first, Saul thought he could handle things rather discreetly, so he comes up with a great plan. He decides he's going to give one of his daughters to David to be his wife, bring him into the family. And with David into the family, now Saul, with great ease, can send his son-in-law out to battle with Saul's hope, that David will inevitably be killed. Look at chapter 18, verse 17. "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" You see, with Saul, nothing is as it seems. Nothing is as it seems. It seems like he's welcoming into the family, but really his intent is to welcome him into death. Now, David ends up marrying Saul's other daughter, Michal, and he does go to battle for Saul. But the problem for Saul is that David keeps winning. He doesn't get killed in battle. And so Saul decides that he's got to be more direct to get rid of David the pest. So look at chapter 19, verse 11. "Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, 'If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped." Saul sent a special ops team to have David taken out. Michal is Saul's daughter. Michael knows her dad, and she helps David escape. And so far, every clandestine plan of Saul devised to kill David has failed. And with each failed plot, Saul's heart seems to grow darker and harder. And eventually, Saul doesn't even care about being secretive at all. He just wants David dead. Now, Saul's son, Jonathan, tries to plead with his dad, tries to change his dad's mind, but Saul won't have it. He won't stop. It doesn't work. Look at chapter 20, verse 30. This is after Jonathan has come and pled with Saul to turn his anger away from David. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. This is not good parenting. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Jonathan was savvy. Now, it gets worse. David flees with a small army of supportive men. David takes refuge in the town of Nob, refuge with the priests in the town of Nob. When Saul finds out, he seeks out the head priest, Ahimelech, and Saul loses control. Look at chapter 22, verse 11. Saul has just found out that Ahimelech and his priests and the people of Nob have been protecting David and his men. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put their hand out to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. This gruesome event really happened. The king of Israel really slaughtered his own people, the priests of the living God, the people of Nob. Do you remember when we first met Saul, that timid young man who hid behind the baggage to avoid being recognized as Israel's king? It was his fear that led him to hide that day. That day, Saul was so afraid that the people wouldn't like him, so afraid that the people would not accept him as their king, so afraid that the people would not choose to follow him, that he chose to hide behind the baggage instead of standing before the people and be recognized as their king. And now, many years later, Saul, an old man, is still the same Saul. He is still afraid that the people won't like him. He is still afraid that the people won't follow him. He is so afraid of losing honor to David that he is willing to massacre a town where David received help. Listen carefully. What Saul did that day at Nob didn't just happen. This is not something that just sort of randomly or out of the blue happened. He didn't wake up and have a bad day and gave an ill-advised order to Doeg. No, this vicious rampage ordered by Saul was the fruit of a heart unaffected by the gospel, a heart that fed on the fear of man year after year after year, a heart that instead of pumping blood began to pump hate. And Saul spent year after year after year indulging his fear, choosing to esteem the words of men above the words of God, choosing to rely upon men instead of the God who made him king. And so, like a snowball rolls down the mountain and grows in size and force, so Saul's sin grew in size and in force until he felt the freedom to murder at will. It makes me think from Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place of the young German apprentice who came and worked in her father's watch repair shop. And when he came as nothing more than a little boy, he came with a hatred for the Jewish people. And he found ways to persecute the Jewish people, mainly by tripping them on the street. But years later, after he fed his racism year after year after year, it grew so that one day he could come back to the town of Harlem. And he could, if he found them, willingly imprison and eventually kill the Jews that Corey was trying to save. His sin snowballed as he fed it year after year after year. And here's my point. Sin can destroy you. If you nurse it like a cold drink, if you coddle it like a newborn baby, if you feed it like a hungry puppy, it can grow fierce enough to eat you alive. It can overcome your thoughts and your dreams and your hopes for the future. Your whole life is overcome by the missing the markness, the sinfulness of your life. Some of you know what I'm talking about. On the outside, you look fine. I can attest to that from here. On the outside, you all look fine. I'm just double checking. Yes. On the outside, you look fine. But your sin won't leave you alone. You understand its power over you, and it is powerful. You understand what James wrote when he said, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. My friend, keep a close watch on your desires. Those desires, unexpressed. I don't want anyone to know what I'm feeling. I don't want anyone to know what I'm thinking. I don't want anyone to know how I'm tempted. Those desires, unexpressed, unchecked by the gospel, unaddressed by God's grace, will lead to sin and grow up to bring forth death. Now, people often ask, if Saul is with Jesus today, there is no clear answer in Scripture. There are reasons to think he was a true believer. Some will say, well, look, he was anointed the king of Israel. Some will point to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 16 through 22, 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 21 through 25. And they will say, look, Saul gave words where he expressed repentance. And he did give words that expressed repentance. And yet, as I look at the entire corpus of Saul's life from beginning to end, it's hard for me to believe that he is with the Lord. I see a man who refused again and again and again to deal rightly with his sin. I see a man who refused to change. Notice the very end of his life, chapter 31, verse 1. Once again, there is war. The Philistines versus the Israelites. Saul is there. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan. And oh, how I wish I preached more about Jonathan. What a wonderful story it is, Jonathan and David's friendship. I can't help but think Jonathan would have been a good king, not a perfect king, not a king like David, but a good king. I've learned a lot about what it means to be a friend by looking at the life of Jonathan. One day I want to come back and talk more about Jonathan. It's enough for you to know that he's now dead. He has been killed. And Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So the man who began his reign in fear, faithless, hiding behind the baggage, is the man who ended his reign in fear, faithless, taking his own life. Saul, to the best I can tell, never repented of his fear of man. So back to you. What sin do you struggle with the most today? Whatever it is, that sin is not worth holding on to. Confess it to God. Tell a friend. Run from it. Trust only that Christ, through his death on the cross, can pay the penalty that your sin deserves. If you're not a Christian, this is heavy stuff. I know it is. Today may be the first day ever that you heard someone actually tell you that you deserve death and judgment because of your sin. You thought, do people still think that today? Yes, welcome. It's what we teach here at this church, that because of your sin, you deserve death and judgment. It's still being taught today because the Lord teaches it to us in his word. Maybe this is the first time that you've ever been told that you've got to turn away from your sin. You've got to leave it behind if you want peace and eternal life. It's not a popular message today, believe me. I've been here 5 years. I know that in the world today, this is not a popular message. But think of it this way. Don't you want an honest diagnosis from the doctor? When you go to the doctor and you've got cancer, do you really want him to tell you that everything's okay? Maybe some of you do. Most of us don't. We want to know the truth. We want to know if there's a cure. Same thing here. You come to me, what do I tell you? You're okay? No. If you've not submitted your life to Christ, you're not okay. You're going the wrong direction. You're running away from God, and that'll work for maybe 80, 90 years. But one day you're going to come smack in front of his faith, and he's going to say, "Who are you? I don't know you." And the only way for him to know you is for you to submit your life to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And he is the cure for the problem that you have, the sickness of sin. And you can know him. You can know him forever and ever and have a kind of peace that the Bible says transcends understanding by repenting, Jesus said, turning from your sin and trusting, believing in Jesus, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead for sinners just like you. If you want to learn more about this, we offer a course called Christianity Explained, and you'd be interested in learning more, just see me at the door after the service. I'd love to tell you more about it. The message of Saul is clear. Your sin is not worth holding on to. Now, second, your circumstances are not worth giving into. Your circumstances are not worth giving into. Now, just to be clear, let me tell you what I mean by circumstances. I'm talking about the life, good and bad, that you've been given. Some of you are relatively poor. Some of you are relatively rich. Some of you are healthy. Some are sick. Some of you came from a great home where after school, you walked into the front door and mom had cookies waiting for you and a cartoon on TV just to give you a break after a long day of school. Some of you came home to an empty house and to a night of doing homework alone and to a dad who nursed his sorrows in a drink. We come from different circumstances, but they are our circumstances, aren't they? They're the life that we've been given, and how we respond to those circumstances says an awful lot about who we are and even more about whom we worship. So let's take a closer look at David's circumstances. He went into battle against Goliath because he knew that the Lord is the defender of his people. And so that young David went to battle against Goliath. Then David fled from the king. He fled from Saul, refusing to lay a hand on Saul because Saul was the anointed king of God and David trusted the Lord. And through it all, David suffered with humility and with grace. And we see it throughout these chapters. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18. You see, at the very beginning, you see his humility. Saul offers him his daughter, offers David Saul's daughter to be his wife. And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" We see David's humility. He doesn't even deserve to be part of the anointed one's family. And then when Saul begins to chase David, all right, David refuses to fight back, even in self-defense. Now, Saul's army is bigger. David's got roughly 400 to 600 men. But David refuses to fight back, even in self-defense. Again and again and again, David runs away from Saul. You don't even try to flip here. Let me just read you some verses, some addresses where you see this. Chapter 19, verse 10, David fled and escaped. Chapter 20, verse 1, David fled. Chapter 20, don't even try. Chapter 20, verse 42, he rose and departed. Chapter 21, verse 10, David rose and fled. Chapter 23, verse 13, then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed. Chapter 27, verse 4, David fled to Gath. Are you catching the pattern? Not once. David turned and fought Saul with all he had. No, David fled. David fled. David fled. Why? Is it because David was afraid? Well, yes, kind of. That's certainly part of the problem. David was afraid. Saul's army was great. David could be killed. It is fear in part that leads David to run away, but it's not just fear. We are more complicated than that. It's also faith. David had faith that Saul is the king that God gave to Israel, and therefore David would not take up arms against him. Turn to chapter 24. Saul and 3,000 of his soldiers are pursuing David into the wilderness of En Gedi. Saul, now listen to this. On television, no one ever goes to the bathroom. I realize I just said that publicly. But it's true. TV and the movies, no one goes to the bathroom. It's not true of the Bible. Real life stuff here. All right? Saul takes a bathroom break in a cave. Verse 3. He doesn't realize that David and his men are hiding in the back. And when David sees Saul doing his business, David creeps up and cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. David could have killed Saul on the spot right there, but instead, David winds up regretting that he even touched Saul's robe. Look at verse 4. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. And I could give you another example. Chapter 26, verses 6 through 12. Virtually the same thing happens. And once again, David refuses to touch one hair on the head of the Lord's anointed. You see, this is the circumstance that God has given to David. David has to live with the reality that he could end the fight, that he could put Saul to death, that he could make this all go away. But David cannot, he will not kill his enemy. David is forced to run. He's got no place to lay his head. Month after month, year after year, he escapes Saul's spear. At one point, David actually flees Israel, taking refuge among the Philistines. At that point, he's lost his homeland. He's lost his family. He lives like a dog in the wilderness. Now, David is not perfect. I don't have time to uncover the imperfections of David in these chapters. Boy, we'll get to that later. But the point is that David refuses to take matters into his own hands. He refuses to kill Saul, and he refuses to disgrace the king that God has set over him. And what I'm saying is he refuses to give in to his circumstances. And that's really what chapters 18 through 31 are about when it comes to the life of David. Now, many of you this morning are facing really hard circumstances. If you're not, I would just love to talk to you afterwards. Just tell me, encourage me. Tell me how good the Lord has been to you. Many of you are facing really hard circumstances. Your job is not going well, and you want to strangle your boss. You don't know if that's a joke or not. Your marriage is on the rocks, and you want a divorce. You work as hard as you can, as much as you can, but you can't ever seem to get ahead. Or you have all you need, but you just cannot get rid of fear and anxiety. David gets it. David lived year after year in difficult circumstances, but he didn't give in to them. He had his highs and his lows, but he never stopped trusting in the Lord. He fled from Saul instead of fighting him. He spared Saul instead of killing him, and he left justice to God. Now, I hope that you're asking, here's what I hope you're asking. How did David do it? We don't have to make up an answer. You see, David was a songwriter. And in the midst of all of his trials, in the midst of all of his circumstances, David kept a written record of his prayers, hymns that he could sing for comfort and help. And we call David's hymns Psalms. And in them, David models for us how to persevere in the faith, how to not give in to circumstances. And in fact, many of these psalms have a description of the circumstances David went through that he was writing about in that particular psalm. What was going through David's mind when Saul hunted him down? We don't have to conjure up an answer. We know the Word of God tells us. How did David refuse to give in to the circumstances? We don't have to guess. God's Word tells us. So what I did was I went through the book of Psalms, and I looked at those psalms where we know that David is responding to the pursuit of Saul. And I've boiled it down to 7 answers that are instructive for us as we face the circumstances that God has given us to endure. Now, if you were to do the same task, look at the same psalms, you might come up with a slightly different list, all right? As I reflect on these psalms, I see how David fought so that he would not give in to his circumstances. Let me go through them quickly. Here they are. First, be honest about your situation. Be honest about your situation. Psalm 57, verse 4. Be honest about your situation. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Even as I read that, you need to be imagining David being pursued by Saul in the wilderness. God knew what David was going through, and yet David told him anyway. David prayed his feelings back to God. It's not sinful to feel crushed. It's not sinful to tell God, to tell others that you feel crushed. It is godly and helpful to let the Lord know how you feel, even though he knows already. Be honest about your situation. Second, face the worst case scenario. Face the worst case scenario. Psalm 56, verse 4. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Verse 11. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? David wrestled with the worst case scenario. They could kill him. They could kill him, but that's it. This sounds a lot like Jesus to me, Matthew 10, 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The challenges you face are not infinitely powerful. You may lose your job. You may lose your family. You may lose your home. You may lose your life. But in Christ, you can never lose that which matters most. A glorious, eternal, fulfilling relationship with God himself. You can't lose that. They can take everything away from you, but they cannot take that. That's why Jim Elliot said about the person who gives up everything for the gospel. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. No one can take away what you value most. Face the worst case scenario. Third, express confidence in God. Express confidence in God. David had an army of 600 devoted men, and yet not once in his writings does he place his confidence in them. He places his confidence in God. Hounded by the special ops force sent by Saul, David said this in Psalm 59, verse 8. Oh, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. Oh, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Betrayed into the hands of Saul, David made this prayer in Psalm 54, verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Brothers and sisters, God is worthy of your trust. When things are tough, it is easy to take confidence in your education and your savings and your skills and your longevity and your health, but God is your helper. Despite your circumstances, express confidence in him. Fourth, praise God even when it's hard. Praise God even when it's hard. David was under attack, and yet he promised to praise the Lord. Psalm 59, verse 16. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Walking in the wilderness, walking alone, persecuted by Saul, abandoned and dejected, David praised God because he knew the Lord is all he needs. Psalm 63, verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Brothers and sisters, we can praise God even when it's hard. We can sing of his goodness even when it feels like we're in the darkness. In Christ, we can sing for joy when it seems like we have everything, and we can sing even louder when it seems like we have nothing. Praise God even when it's hard. Fifth, find a home among God's people. David had to run from the king of Gath. It was not his finest hour. The king of Gath was the king of the land where Goliath was from. David pretended to be crazy so the king wouldn't harm him. I don't think this was his finest hour. Then David fled for his life. In Psalm 34, we read how during that time, David praised the Lord. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. I take that to mean even when I'm being an idiot, I will bless the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let us exalt his name together. Isn't that what we do as a church? We commit ourselves to praising the Lord together. We find rest in Christ together. You need to know that's why I'm a pastor, because I want to devote my life to seeing a congregation of people praising the Lord together. Because when I was a brand new Christian and I went to a church, there wasn't a sense of togetherness. There was a sense of in and out, check the box. And then I saw a church of people who seemed to be praising the God together. And I thought, wow, if you can use me to be a tiny part of seeing a church that knows what it means to praise God together, sign me up. I'll spend the rest of my life trying to make that happen. When people who struggle spiritually run away from the church, I get so sad. You're doing the opposite thing. You struggle spiritually, so you run from the church. David struggled spiritually. He put his arms around his troop and he said, come, let us praise God together. Life is hard. Let's praise God together. We do the opposite. Come, let me be alone because life is hard. David says, come, let's get together and praise his name together because life is hard. We distance ourselves from people. David, by God's grace, drew himself to people. Find a home among God's people. Sixth, take your eyes off of yourself. Take your eyes off of yourself. David persevered because he kept the big picture in mind. He didn't give in to his circumstances because he kept the big picture in mind. He realized that as great as he is, he was not God's centerpiece for humanity. As overwhelming as David's circumstances might have been, David realized that God was up to something even bigger. So David prayed for the Lord's glory to be revealed everywhere. Psalm 57, verse 7. Now, you need to picture it. David is running away from a cave. He has no place to lay his head. Saul is after him. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. It does our downcast hearts good to pray that God would be exalted over all the earth, to take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our jobs and off of our families and off of our congregation, and to get them up and see that God is at work bringing glory to himself throughout this entire world. Get a copy of Operation World. Grab a copy of our booklet about the missions that we support and begin to pray for the Lord to work in other places of the world, that his glory would be revealed elsewhere. Take your eyes off of yourself. And number seven, ask for God's help. Psalm 59, verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. This is when the special ops were after him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. David prayed again and again and again that God would help him. Months and maybe even years later, God finally did. Your help may not come quickly. Your help from God may not even come in this life, but it can come now, and so you should pray that way, and it will come eventually. And it's awfully humbling to ask God for help. It reminds you that the things that matter most are out of your control. Ask for God's help. What I want you to see, chapters 18 to 31, is that David didn't give up in his circumstances. He didn't give in to his circumstances, but it wasn't easy. He had to roll up his sleeves and go to work. He was honest about his situation. He faced the worst case scenario. He expressed confidence in God. He praised God even when it was hard. He found a home among God's people. He took his eyes off of his situation and he asked for God's help. I already mentioned the incredible ministry of Corrie Ten Boom. She survived World War II. She went around the world telling her story. She loved to recite a poem, a hymn, that expressed her confidence in the Lord, the same confidence that I think we see in David. My life is like a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He works steadily. Sometimes he weaves sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget. He sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. The best evidence that the plan of God can be both painful and good is not found in the life of David, but in the life of his descendant, King Jesus. Like David, Jesus was forced to live in the wilderness, only his wilderness was separation from the Father. Like David, Jesus prayed for the Father's help. He prayed that the cross would be removed, but it was the Father's will to crush him. And through the painful reality of Jesus' suffering and death, something good, something wonderful happened. He purchased life for sinners like you and me. This was a painful and good plan. Jesus was crushed so that through faith in him, we would never again be crushed by sin or by our circumstances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your amazing grace and your amazing mercy, for giving Israel a man like David, a man after your own heart, and for giving us the God-man, Jesus Christ, to whom we can bow to now, to whom we can worship now, for whose glory we can exist. We pray that you would give us hearts to respond to the grace and mercy we have received with loud voices of praise. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.